All right, if you were with us last week, Hebrews chapter 9 starts with the writer talking about the earthly tabernacle. And so the first 10 verses he spends talking about things that his audience would know about. Because let's remember who Hebrews is written to. We got to keep that in focus as we go through all of these studies. Hebrews is written to Jews, to Hebrews, who are thinking about going back to the Mosaic Law and leaving the New Covenant. And so this letter was written to encourage them to not do so and why they should not. And so he gave just a very short 10-verse recounting of the earthly tabernacle. And we went through that in great detail last week, looking at a lot more detail than the writer does about that earthly tabernacle. He spends the rest of Hebrews talking about the heavenly tabernacle and Jesus entering into that heavenly tabernacle. And so we're going to spend this evening talking about that. Starting in verse 11, it reads, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things having come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation." So let's dive into just that verse because there's a lot that we need to look at in verse 11. So Christ here is a high priest of the good things to come. And so this is an this beckons back to, well, chapter 8 and verses 6 through 12 is what that is supposed to read. And that is the better promises. And Dean discussed these better promises when you guys looked at this a couple weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 reads, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, to the extent that he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." And then the rest of the verses 7 through 12, talk about those things, that better covenant and those better promises. And what we recognize here is that what was once anticipated, Psalm 110, verse 4, Christ's priesthood, the new covenant, these things have now come to pass. They are a present reality. Those better promises have, that promise has been kept. And so he is a high priest of the good things to come. Well, those things have come. He is that high priest. He is mediating for us. And has brought those good things with his death, burial, and resurrection. That those good things are what we are promised. That is salvation. That is eternal life. And that is entrance into heaven. And so when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things having come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. To finish off this idea that we've been looking at here, before Jesus came, it was fitting for Levitical services to be carefully observed, but now that he has come, those shadows are no longer necessary. And that's the point he's trying to make right there in that first part of chapter 9 and verse 11, that that old priesthood, that Levitical priesthood, their sacrifices, their special days, all the things that were set aside for them, they're no longer needed. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant and enacted the new covenant in his blood. So Jesus' superior service in the heavenly tabernacle is contrasted to the inferior service of the priests in the Mosaic tabernacle. And what I want you to notice in verse 11 specifically is that it was a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, and not of this creation. So when we think about that, when we try and wrap our minds around that, we see several references in the New Testament to us being the tabernacle. If we look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, if somebody wants to read that, I'd like to hear somebody read that from whatever version you have. And I'm going to follow up with the King James version. But if you have a different version than the King James, I'd appreciate hearing what that version says.
What was the verse again? I'm sorry.
It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It's on the screen there if you have it in front of you.
We're not seeing the screen, Ted.
Oh.
Yeah, we don't have the screen.
Oh, let me fix that. Hold on just a second. I must not have shared. That's why I wasn't getting what I expected to get. Hold on just a second, guys. Let me get this. Okay, so you see it now, correct?
Yeah.
Okay, so this was the original slide that I had put up here. High priest of good things to come, the better promises, what was once anticipated. We had talked about Psalms chapter 110 and verse 4. That is that introduction of Christ's priesthood, the new covenant, and all of those things have come to pass. And before Jesus came, of course, like I said, it was fitting for Levitical services to be carefully observed. But now that he's come, those shadows are no longer necessary. And then Jesus' superior service in the heavenly tabernacle is contrasted to the inferior service of the priests in the Mosaic tabernacle. And then that verse that I have for you is right there, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14.
Okay, I have the New American Standard, and it says, "And I consider it right, as long as I am in the earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me."
Okay, and that's how my version of the New American Standard reads as well. The King James Version uses another word there. So it reads, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also," you know what? I copied. That is not what that's supposed to read. Hold on just a second. I'm going to get the King James Version out because I obviously copied the wrong thing there. One verse 13. It reads 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, King James Version reads, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." So that word earthly dwelling in the King James Version is the word tabernacle. And I wanted to look at one more thing here. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Can somebody read that for us?
"However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you.
Okay. Thank you very much for that. So this idea of this more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, the idea of our bodies being a tabernacle, a dwelling place for God, that is correct. That's what Peter talks about. But I'm not sure that that's what Jesus is talking about in this specific instance in Hebrews. This more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, and not of this creation, seems to be referring to something a little bit different than the tabernacle in which our spirit resides and in which the Spirit of God dwells with us. So we're going to dig into that a little bit more. This idea of tabernacle. So what does that word mean? The word skene. It literally translates to a tent or cloth hut that can be literally or figuratively. It is a habitation or a dwelling place. A more perfect tabernacle in heaven is not a cloth hut. I can tell you that. So what is the reference there? This is a dwelling place. It's a holy place where Jesus entered once he ascended into heaven. The earthly tabernacle was a poor shadow of this heavenly dwelling place. So with that in mind, let's look at what verse 11 is actually talking about. When Jesus Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things having come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is the tabernacle not made with hands. That is, it is not of this creation. With those two caveats there, when we think of our bodies as a tabernacle or as a dwelling place for God, our tabernacle does not fit the description of what he's talking about in verse 11, of a tabernacle not made with hands that is not of this creation. That doesn't mean that we can't interpret what Peter says as incorrect, or that the Holy Spirit does not dwell in us, in our tabernacle, in this dwelling place, when we make room for it by giving ourselves over to Christ. But I think what chapter 9 and verse 11 is talking about is something a little bit different. And so we're going to, again, go down that road of not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And let's see if chapter 9 and verse 24 can give us a little bit better idea of what we're talking about here. So if you skip ahead a few verses to verse 24, it reads, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made by hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So we get a better definition of what this more perfect tabernacle is. It's into heaven itself, into the dwelling place of God, in the presence of God. When we look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. It reads, "A minister, Christ is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord set up, not man." And skipping down to verse 5, "Those who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see," he says, "that you make all things by the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." When we think of that more perfect place that dwelling place of God. John gives us a glimpse of this more perfect place in Revelation. If you look at just the first few verses of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, I understand that a lot of Revelation is imagery, but that's because I don't know that we can comprehend what heaven is really like. But starting in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and someone was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." Just a small inkling of what Revelation gives us of this imagery of what heaven is like, of this tabernacle, this dwelling place that God is in. And this is the place where Jesus entered. His apostles saw him go up into heaven, and the clouds rolled back, and he went away, and then the clouds closed behind him. This is where Jesus went. In a place where we can hardly understand its magnificence. But the sea of glass, the altar of incense, the throne of God upon which he sits, this far better place than the earthly tabernacle that was a poor shadow of this place where Jesus went. That gets us through verse 11. Verses 12 through 14, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So verse 12, again, harkens back to this thing that Hebrews would understand, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would use the blood of goats and calves to cleanse the vessels, to cleanse all of the things that he would be using, and he would use that blood in the Holy of Holies. It would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. All of these things that he was commanded to do with this blood. Jesus entered heaven by way of his own blood, so much more valuable than any animal blood. And he did this one time because his sacrifice was perfect. He was sinless, and he did not need to repeat the sacrifice. Using the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse you of sin. But Jesus' blood can do that because his sacrifice was perfect and sinless. His blood leads to eternal redemption. It leads to internal purification, not just external ceremonial purification. And that word eternal, that doesn't just mean some far-off future. That means past. Well, let's start over here. Past, present, and future. Future. Always. So his blood flowed backwards. It worked in present time, and it flowed forwards to the end of time. He only had to do that one time. He only had to offer himself once, because his sacrifice was so much better. Which is where verse 15 leads in. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promises, or the promise, of eternal inheritance. For where there is a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when people are dead. It is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle, that earthly dwelling place, and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. We see that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. His mediatorship extends backwards to cover violations that were committed under the first covenant. This is an expansion of the idea that we read in the last chapter, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, where it reads, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, to the extent that he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." So we're getting a more detailed definition of what that mediatorship looks like. That this mediatorship was inaugurated in this new covenant, and that this new covenant went backwards. This new covenant was a covenant that was designed to be a covenant to take place, to be a covenant that was inaugurated with a sacrifice that would be once for all time. It would not need to happen again, and it would flow forwards and backwards in time. His death is the basis of his mediatorship. It was the covenant sacrifice. It is the God-appointed sacrifice to atone for sins, for the sins of the world, for the sins that mankind has committed. And I want you to think back to our study of covenants. I think it was 3 weeks ago now. And I'm going to have Dean talk about that idea. We read about this covenant relationship, this covenant idea. I'm going to have Dean take over for just a minute and just refresh our memories about that study you guys had in covenants, because I wasn't there for it and I haven't been able to listen to the study. So I'm going to turn it over to Dean for just a few minutes, and he's going to just refresh our memories about the study of covenants and what it means to us.
Okay. Remember what we said about the covenants that existed prior to Jesus coming. You had the covenant that God made with Abraham, Genesis 12, Then you had the covenant that God made with the people at Mount Sinai or at Mount Horeb, the additions that were made to that covenant at Moab, and then you had the covenant that God made with David that his seed would reign in Jerusalem. So which of those covenants was taken out of the way? The covenant that's taken out of the way is the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. Remember, the first covenant that God made with Abraham, he'd kept. And so that covenant has been fulfilled. It's like when a testament is, a last will and testament is probated. Once it's probated and the promised assets have been directed to the people that they were supposed to go to, then that testament is no longer of force. The second covenant that we talked about was the covenant that God made with Moses. It was a covenant that was only made with the people of Israel. It did not include people who were not Abraham's seed. It included everybody that was at Sinai, because that's what Moses said. But it also included people that would come after them that were their descendants. So the cleansing, I think it's important to see in verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant, a death having taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first covenant. I understand that Jesus' sacrifice applied more generally than to just the Jews. But his point here in Hebrews 9 is that it applied to the Jews. Now, the fact that it applied to other people, of course, that's undeniable, and we would have to look at other places to see that, because that's beyond the purview of the discussion here in Hebrews. This is a book that's written to Jews, and he says he's the mediator of the new covenant, and it redeems the transgressions that were under the first covenant. So Jesus' sacrifice in Hebrews 9 at verse 15 applies to you today. That's what the writer would be saying. And it's the thing that guaranteed redemption for your ancestors in the Jewish covenant. So if you deny Jesus and you go back to that covenant, you lose redemption, because the redemption that was available to your Jewish ancestors depended on Jesus' sacrifice. Now, it is true that that Jesus' sacrifice extends beyond just the Jews. There's no question about that. And that's what Peter said in Acts, the second chapter, the promises to you and to your children. And he's talking to Jews at that point. The promises to you and to your children, to those who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So Peter makes the point that this sacrifice is more broad, it is to be more broadly applied than just to the Jews. But his point here in Hebrews 9, remember, this is a Hebrew Jewish book. So his point in Hebrews 9 is not to talk about how Jesus' blood applies to Gentiles. It's to talk about how Jesus' blood cleansed those Jews that lived under that first covenant. Now, go ahead, Ted.
And all I was going to add to that was the one of the things I was going to touch on was from our previous study of Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, and actually if you look, start at verse 21, it reads, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And in verse 25, we get this idea that this propitiation is not just for those under the first covenant, but for all mankind. Because Romans isn't written to Hebrews or Jews. Romans is written to Gentiles. Verse 25 reads, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously committed go unpunished. For the demonstration, that is, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The idea that the sacrifice wasn't just for Jews, it was for everyone. Because Paul was writing to the Romans there, talking about how Jesus' sacrifice was a propitiation in his blood through faith for all sins committed previously. Go ahead, Dean.
Yeah, it's a good point. Just remember, Hebrews is written to Jews, Romans is written to Gentiles. Now, I must say that I kind of like the reading in the American Standard Translation where he talks about a testament and the death of the testator. But now I must admit that when I look at the Old Testament, the death was the death of an animal. In the New Testament, the death is Jesus' death. So it's important to see how this is enacted on better promises.
Absolutely. And that's why I wanted Dean to touch on that covenant idea, that what we're seeing again in Hebrews is the writer pointing out better, better, better. We're going to see that word continue through this letter, because Jesus' sacrifice, his priesthood, his contribution was better than anything that was in the old covenant. And we're going to go on in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 to talk about the cleansing power of blood. And again, pointed at Hebrews, the Hebrews understood that blood was necessary, that death was necessary for there to be forgiveness. In chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." I am reading from Romans. Just a minute. I think I copied and pasted the wrong thing there as well. Let me get into it.
But that makes sense. Remember, the blood that was necessary under the old covenant was for the Jews, and it had to be shed. It was the way that the Jews learned about what could take away sin, or what could address the problem of sin, not take it away, because the blood of bulls and goats didn't, but what could be done to address the problem of sin. And now, because we have a better covenant than the Jews did, we have a covenant with better sacrifice that does take away sin. It cleanses to the cleansing of the conscience. That's what he said in verse 14.
Right. And then, I'm sorry, let me read what I meant to read, which was Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 and 23. And it reads, "And almost all things are cleansed with blood, according to the law, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And blood was the universal method of purification. In the old law, there were only very few exceptions of cleansing something with water rather than blood. And I pointed out some of the verses where you can find those very few exceptions. But, and that's why he says in verse 20, in verse 22, starting out, he says, "And almost all things are cleansed with blood." His point being that God did direct them to cleanse a very few things with water for purification. But in almost every circumstance, and absolutely in every circumstance, when sin was concerned, blood was the only cleansing available. And the forgiveness of sins, like I said, requires the shedding of blood. Some things were cleansed with water or fire, but sin was only universally pardoned by blood. And let's look at this, the copies of things in heaven. So this is the earthly tabernacle and its vessels. And we looked at that last week. We looked at how the tabernacle was set out to be a copy, an earthly copy of what was in heaven. Hebrews 8 and chapter 8 and verse 5 reads, "Who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect." I cut off my verse. Man, I did a horrible job with my notes tonight. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, when he was about to erect. The tabernacle. He says, "Foresee," he says, "that you make all things by the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." So here is where we learn that Moses was given a pattern of the tabernacle. And that word pattern, if you look at its root, means a copy or a scale model, where we know now that Moses was given this exact smaller replica or a blueprint, let's say, of exactly what the tabernacle was supposed to look like. So the one question I have for you, though, let's look at verse 23. The end of verse 23 reads, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So the whole verse reads, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Why would the true heavenly things need cleansing?
Okay, so why would the true heavenly things need cleansing? I was thinking of Jesus in this particular moment because he truly is a heavenly thing and he's without sin. So why would he need cleansing?
Right. So, well, Jesus wouldn't need cleansing, but it says the heavenly things themselves are cleansed with this better sacrifice. Why would anything in heaven need to be cleansed?
Well, it wouldn't.
Okay.
Because it's pure. It's heaven. So, and that's maybe how I read it. Why would it need to be? It wouldn't need to be because it's truly pure. So that's how I read the question. I don't know if that's the way it was meant to be read, but yeah.
Okay. Any other ideas?
Maybe in order to get there, you have to be purely cleansed.
The heavenly things themselves. So it talks about the cleansing of the things on earth, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices are cleansed with better sacrifices than these. The better sacrifices, of course, being the sacrifice of Jesus, his blood shed. So I don't have a real answer for this. I don't know if anybody else has any other opinions about this. But here's a couple of ideas that I got from my commentary. Let's look at a contamination by Satan. If we look at Revelation chapter 12 and verses 7 through 9, it reads, "And there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they did not prevail, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, the one who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when they faced death.'" So the idea that was there contamination by this rebellion that the blood of Christ was able to cleanse. The other idea maybe being that there was contamination by sin because we are sinners. We live in a sinful body. And the blood of Christ cleanses that sin. If we are to be part of heaven, then we need to truly be cleansed. And it is through that blood that we are cleansed. Again, can't really tell you. I don't have the answer to this. I don't know why anything in heaven would need to be cleansed. But the statement is made there.
Well, yeah. Ted?
Yeah, go ahead.
Go ahead, Carol.
I was just going to say, Jesus didn't need to be baptized by John the Baptist. It was a show. And I also think that when the tabernacle was set up, it was sanctified or made pure to say that this is God's, and maybe it's referring that way. And then the first thing that I thought of was that Jesus was sinless, but he took all our sins upon him. So it could have something to do with that too. I don't know.
Okay.
My first thought was it was the devil and his angels that were cleansed because they were, we know that he was cast out of heaven if he ever was there. There was a war, wasn't there? And the angels and Satan were cast down?
Correct. Yeah, that's what we just read in Revelation chapter 7. And again, that's figurative language, but it gives us an idea of what happened. And we know that Satan regularly walked in God's presence because we read about that in Job. So we know that he was there, but we also understand that he's not there anymore. So, don't know, but Dean, did you have a point?
Let me offer an alternative.
Sure.
I think man is a combination of a heavenly thing, a spirit, and a carnal thing, which is a body. And the Old Testament sacrifices answered to the cleansing of the body. The New Testament sacrifice, or Jesus' sacrifice, addresses cleansing the heavenly part of us, and that's not a good way to say it. The heavenly aspect, in that it cleanses the conscience, which the Old Testament couldn't do. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. So I'm a heavenly being in part right now. And Jesus' sacrifice cleanses even that part, so that when I do approach God in heaven, which is where Jesus already is, then I can do that because my heavenly part has been cleansed. I got rid of the body. I'm not inhabiting it anymore. So it doesn't matter whether it was cleansed or not. What matters is whether the heavenly part of me was cleansed. So I'm not sure he was cleansing heaven itself, or he was cleansing my heavenly part as distinguished from my carnal part. And remember, we've seen that idea of the blood of bulls and goats cleansing the carnal, and all of those Old Testament regulations were carnal. But what Jesus does for me now is cleanse my conscience, so that one day I can be in heaven. I couldn't be in heaven unless God had cleansed my conscience, my heavenly part, my spirit part. And I don't like breaking man apart like that, because it's not something that I understand very well, I guess, but I have a heavenly part of me now, and I'm on the way to being what Jesus is, a heavenly being, a spirit being, without being encumbered by the body. Right now, I'm a dual creature. Jesus is singular. He doesn't have the body anymore. And that's where I'm headed. That's why Jesus is the first fruits. And I'm going to be like him as he is. I'll be free of the encumbrance of the body. But the only way that I can cleanse my heavenly part is through his blood.
And so I lean on this idea. It's the language that the writer uses here, of course, is to help the Hebrew understand how this compares to the old law. And when we talk about the heavenly things, it makes it sound like objects, but that could certainly refer to the heavenly parts of us, the heavenly part of mankind that requires that cleansing in order for us to be able to be in the presence of God.
Well, I had a little bit of a different thinking, because in the beginning he created man from the dust and he placed the spirit, and you have a choice between the spiritual life and the physical life. And when you are baptized, you are cleansed, and you chose to follow God and not your way of thinking, because you're not the only way you can be saved is through baptism into Jesus. So I choose to serve Christ and not the body and what it does or what it, you know, how it thinks and things. But if you choose to follow Christ, then you are cleansed from that.
And I think that's again along the same lines of what Dean was talking about. I think we're all aiming at the same idea, that the cleansing of these heavenly things is this idea that the spiritual part of God's creation, that and we are part of that. We are the only part of God's creation that is spiritual. That part needs to be cleansed in order for it to participate in the heaven with God. And I appreciate you guys discussing that with me. That's some of the language in Hebrews is, again, you can wrestle over it because of the way the writer tries to use the language to help the Hebrew understand the new covenant versus the old.
Ted, could I ask a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Could this also have something to do with we're told that we are going to be changed? We know we have to be changed to go into heaven. Could that be part of the cleansing?
Well, I'm sure that does play a part in it. We are told we can read about the type of form we will take, that it'll be like him, whatever that is. We don't really know what that form was like, except for what we can read about when Jesus was resurrected. We aren't given any real hard and fast definitions about what that new body looks like. Thessalonians talks about that, gives us some ideas. The Acts again talks about that. We can read these glimpses about what that heavenly body is, but again, we don't know exactly what that is or what that looks like. And so that's why it's sometimes hard to wrap your mind around some of these things, because it's not a commandment, you know, that do this. It's this idea where you have to dig in and study to try and figure out what this is and what it means to you, and what it doesn't really matter, I think, for us, what that's going to be like. We know it'll be different. We know it'll be better because Jesus is better, and everything that he's done is better, and he wants to make us better. He wants to bring us into this better place with him. The end of the chapter talks about how Jesus' sacrifice was one time for all. And starting in verse 24, it reads, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made by hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is destined for people to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Christ entered heaven. He entered into God's presence, presenting himself, that is his blood, as the sacrifice that was needed. It was one time. It was a perfect sacrifice, and there was no need to repeat it. just as we die a physical death one time, then enter our spiritual life, Jesus died one time for all mankind, and then will return in spirit for the salvation of all who await him. I think that puts a... I love how he ends this chapter because he just ties it into a perfect knot. He's been kind of drawing these two parallel lines with the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. But now he shows how they both meet at the end. We die and we enter our spiritual life. Jesus died for all mankind and will return for all mankind who await him. Those who have chosen to be part of Christ. I just love it when we get into a spot in our study where the knot is just perfectly tied. And we don't have to really question that. We understand exactly what he's talking about. Any comments or questions?
Ken, yours says all mankind and then will return in spirit for the salvation of all those who wait. And this in 28, it says, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait him. That's when he comes back. But is that second time reference is where they get the, what's that word, where they think he's going to come back and reign for 1,000 years?
Well, they get it more from Revelation.
I wondered if this is what they used as a backup. I
think they would use this to enforce what they think Revelation is talking about. The 1,000-year reign and all those things, the figurative language that you find in Revelation is many of the figurative ideas are so easy to be tripped up on, and you can find reinforcement of those ideas in other places like this to try and reinforce your false idea of what Revelation is talking about if you try and take it as a literal interpretation of what is written there.
Right.
Many of the things that John revealed to us, I think that he did his best to describe what he was seeing. The Holy Spirit helped him as much as he could, as much as was needed for us to understand in our physical form what he was seeing in heaven. Because I don't expect that what we are going to see in heaven is going to be like anything we've seen before.
No, I don't. I just wondered if somebody confronted me with this verse, you know, to me, it doesn't make sense that he's going to come back and reign 1,000 years. It just doesn't make sense. But I just thought I better ask that question so I know. But I like yours that said, we'll return in spirit for the salvation of all.
Yeah, absolutely. We know that Jesus was in spirit. His resurrected body was not a physical form.
Right.
So they could touch it, and that gives us some idea of what our spiritual body is like, but let's think about other spiritual bodies that have been touched. Who did Jacob wrestle with? He wrestled with an angel, like, all night long, right?
Yeah.
And is an angel not a spiritual form? Well, you don't wrestle something ethereal. You wrestle something you can touch. So again, not that I understand it, not that I can tell you what it means, but Jesus' body could be touched. Thomas touched it, touched the nail prints in his hands and the hole in his side. Those things were still in that body, but there was no blood in that body. I don't think it was flesh. It wasn't flesh and bone. But again, it could be touched. So my understanding of spiritual, I'm sure, is as lacking as everybody else's.
Well, no, but it makes more sense to me than I don't know, that second time word threw me. So I,
yeah,
I just wanted to make that clear that it wasn't to see if it was their reasoning for what it says in Revelation. See, it says he's coming a second time. Well, yeah, he is to get us all.
Yeah.
However you want to say it, redeem us all.
I mean, the letter in Thessalonians gives us an even better idea of what that looks like. You know, he was trying to stave off some of the remorse that people were having of loved ones who had died before the coming of Christ. And he let them know that what that second coming will actually look like, you know, where those who are dead in Christ will arise first, and then those who are still alive will join them in the sky. So that idea that we'll be instantly transformed.
Right. Yeah. I just have several friends that really believe in that 1,000-year reign, and I can't convince them that that's not going to happen.
Yeah. Those eschatology studies or eschatology ideas of the end times and what that will really look like. Some people just really have some far out fanciful ideas of what that is by taking figurative language and trying to make it realistic. So yeah, we have to be careful with that. I mean, there are many things in the book of Revelation that help us to understand certain things, but there are many things in there that are really difficult to understand. And so you just have to be careful when you're studying through Revelation to make sure you're looking at what's real and what's figurative. It is what it is.
And then they argue that there will be a new earth and a new heaven, so that we're going to live in a new world down an earth.
That's scriptural, isn't it? I mean, we read about the new Jerusalem.
Well, that's what it is, though. It's not a new earth. That after this life is destroyed, we're not going to have a physical earth, because the physical earth will be destroyed.
I as far as I understand, but I have no idea what God will do with all creation. From the language I read in many of the places in the New Testament, I think I understand that it'll all be consumed in fire. But again, no clue. I do not know. We'll wait and see what happens.
That's probably the best idea, but it kind of explains it if it's going to be destroyed altogether and there isn't any earth. And I agree with you. The New Jerusalem was what that was talking about, which was the church. So,
and in my pea brain, what I understand is that Jesus holds all things together. And if Jesus chooses not to hold all things together, like atoms and things that are smaller than atoms, well, what happens? Have you ever seen what happens when an atom bomb goes off and releases all the energy?
Yeah.
it's a lot of fire. when Jesus chooses to stop holding things together, when the Father tells him it's time, well, I think we can see what happens to nature when atoms don't hold together anymore. It's a big explosion. It's a big fiery mess. So I don't know that that's what it's going to be like. That's me trying to put my logical brain around something that is probably going to be a spiritual end to a physical world. But we'll just have to wait and see. Next week, I'll be at work. Dean will be starting into chapter 10. And we'll be looking at Jesus' ministry is superior because it offers a better sacrifice. That'll be the first 18 verses of chapter 10. Any other comments or questions? Go ahead.
Well, just thank you, Ted.
Absolutely.
Yeah, thank you very much for answering my weird questions.
I know that a lot of these things are really difficult to wrap your mind around. And Kim posed a question last week that really had me digging into this, because trying to you know, put together the two ideas that we are a tabernacle and that he's talking about Jesus entering that heavenly tabernacle. And is he talking about Jesus entering us? And, you know, what I can get from the language in this particular description of that is it's a different thing that he's talking about. That I'm not sure he's talking about the tabernacle of us as Christians, but something else that was going on in heaven.